was an interesting church leader. He was elected the Bishop of Carthage in Africa around 248 AD. You'll find a lot of the early church leaders were from Africa. I mean, Alexandria, Egypt is in Africa, northern Africa. A lot of the church leaders were from northern Africa. But as time went on, Roman Christianity began to get more and more Roman European Christianity. Whatever the case, he fled persecution in 250 AD under Roman Emperor Decius, but he led the church from exile and then returned the next year in 251 AD. He argued that those who left the Christian faith due to persecution, that is not, he fled from persecution, that's okay. But what he's saying, those who left the Christian faith due to persecution, those who denied Christ due to persecution, he argued that they should be restored to the church by the bishop so long as they repent. So there were other people at this point who were arguing, no, yeah, that's the unforgivable sin. If somebody denies Christ and then they want to repent, just don't accept them back into the church. He said, no, if they repent, then they should be restored to the church, but by the bishops. So at this point, the local church pastors, now the churches are getting bigger, each area's got a lot of churches, and now the elders are becoming bishops who oversee not one particular church, but all the churches in their area, and they're rising in prominence. It's interesting, too, because the Roman Catholic Church will make it sound like from the time of Peter, everybody recognized that the Bishop of Rome was in charge. The Bishop of Rome was the Pope, the Holy Father, the leader of the Christian Church. Well, Tertullian, when he wants to say what indeed has Greek philosophy to do with Christianity, he doesn't say what indeed has Athens to do with Rome. 221 AD, and Tertullian said, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? So if you had to pick one city to represent Christianity by 221 AD, it's still Jerusalem. Now keep in mind that there were several key cities. There was Alexandria in Egypt with the heretical Alexandrian school. Some bishops of Alexandria were pretty good though. You had Jerusalem. You had Antioch of Syria to the north of Jerusalem, okay, where Paul and Barnabas were from. That was kind of the center of Gentile Christianity, and Jerusalem was the center of Jewish Christianity, and then eventually you got Alexandria. Then you got Constantinople, basically, rose in prominence from the Eastern Church, and then Rome, as the gospel was preached there, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans. So you had five key cities. Well, it just so happens that eventually, over time, the Muslims overthrew just about every one of those cities except Rome. So eventually, when the smoke cleared, there was only one city of the five key cities, five key centers of Christianity. And that was another reason why Rome came to be viewed as the headquarters of the church. But the idea that everybody recognized Rome, the Bishop of Rome, was in charge of the church, no. The Eastern Church, throughout their history, they broke off about 1045 AD from the Western Church. But they always say, well, we'll submit to the Bishop of Rome so long as we think what he's saying is biblical. And then by about 1050 AD, they said enough is enough, and they broke from the Roman Church. Well, Cyprian also adds to that discussion here, because he himself believed that all the bishops in the church were the successors of the apostles. So not just the Bishop of Rome, but all the bishops. And he believed that what would unite all these bishops was the church councils, like, you know, like future councils of Nicaea and stuff like that. But when churches get together and the bishops take a vote, that would unite them so that you could get some renegades, some evil bishops who would vote against, that God would protect the church by the majority of the bishops voting the right way. If some guys vote the wrong way, then you reject them as false bishops. But, and this is important, Cyprian believed that each bishop was sovereign in his own area. So by believing that each bishop is sovereign in his own area, he was arguing that no one bishop had authority over other bishops. So if you're the bishop of Antioch, and I'm the bishop of Rome, I have no authority over you. You are the representative of the apostles in your area. I am the representative of the apostles in my area. So he doesn't have like an infallible authority for them like Rome invested in the Bishop of Rome eventually. But each bishop was sovereign in his own area. No one bishop had authority over other bishops. So this denied, Cyprian denied the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. Now Cyprian did believe there's no salvation outside the church. And you'll find that from very early on in the history of the church, the idea that there is no salvation outside the church. Now, it may have originally meant there's no salvation outside the body of Christ. That's all true believers. But eventually, by Cyprian's time, it's the idea that if you're not submitted to some bishop, you're not saved. Now, eventually, the Bishop of Rome got the idea, I think hundreds of years after this, but the Bishop of Rome got the idea, if you're not submitted to me, the Bishop of Rome, you're not saved, because only the church that I preside over is the one true church. He did believe that you had to submit to a bishop in order to enjoy the graces, saving graces from Christ. And he favored, this is another big debate going on in the church, he favored rebaptizing Christians who were baptized by heretics. There was a big debate in the church back then. What if you get baptized into the church and then your bishop gets kicked out for being a heretic, or the priest who baptized you gets kicked out for being a heretic? Does your baptism count? Cyprian said, well, just to be safe, we need to rebaptize you. It doesn't count if you're baptized by a heretic. As time went on, his side lost that debate. And so to this day, even a non-Roman Catholic can do an emergency baptism by just taking water and doing a sign of the cross on like a baby's dying. Even a non-Catholic can baptize in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit and do a Roman Catholic baptism that the church will accept. So you can be a heretic. It's the saving graces are through the ordinances, not so much the guy delivering it. And by the way, the Roman Catholic doctrine of infallibility, the Pope himself could be a heretic, could be hellbound, still be infallible. God would still make him infallible when it comes time to make a pronouncement for the entire church. Their view of the infallibility of the Pope, Roman Catholicism, is a lot like our view of inerrancy, where we don't believe every letter or every speech that Paul gave was without error. But when he wrote a letter that God was going to use for the whole church, God kept him from committing any error, so he wrote, without error. So we have the authoritative scriptures. And there's a scriptural basis for that. But the idea that some man is going to have infallibility when he speaks for the whole church, no. Once Jesus ascended to heaven, even Peter was corrected by the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us that in Galatians. Paul also tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that he got his apostleship from Jesus, not from the apostles. So he was claiming the same apostolic authority that Peter had. And then in Galatians 1:8-9, Paul says, even if we, he just got done saying, I got my apostleship from Jesus. So even if we, one of the apostles, preaches to you a gospel other than that which you've already received, let him be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven preaches a contrary gospel, let him be accursed. So it's the gospel up here, and then if somebody had apostolic authority today, which they don't, but even if we assumed that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, had apostolic authority, we would still test his teachings by the gospel. And of course, Protestants find that it comes short. But whatever the case, Protestants obviously reject any apostolic authority for the Bishop of Rome. See, with Roman Catholicism, they put their trust in the apostolic authority of the Bishop of Rome through apostolic succession, supposedly. The laying on of hands supposedly traced back to Peter, which is kind of bogus. Just think about it. After Peter dies, you get some Bishop of Rome who's not an apostle, and now he's the infallible leader of the church, and the Apostle John has to submit to him for, him and the other bishops of Rome for the next, when they weren't original apostles, and John has to submit to them for the next 20, 25 years or so. With Protestants, it's not the apostolic authority is not in succession, laying on of hands. The apostolic authority is in the Word of God, is in the teaching of the apostles. So we gather around apostolic teaching, which is basically the New Testament. So, and of course, the apostles taught that the Old Testament is God's Word. So we base our faith on the Bible alone, our faith, our beliefs, our practice on the Bible alone. The Roman Catholic bases it on the Bible plus church tradition. And then church tradition teaches that only the teaching ministry of the Roman Catholic Church can rightly interpret the scriptures. So in the end, in Roman Catholicism, the church tradition swallows up any authority that the Bible would have. Now, the good thing is there's a lot of Roman Catholics that don't know that and that are Christ-centered Catholics, and that's good. And if they don't know the Lord, we can witness to them, and even from their own missalettes, maybe lead them to Christ. You know, you can see the evolution of the early church's thought in that direction. But as far as Tertullian and Cyprian were concerned, the Bishop of Rome is not the infallible leader of the church. Okay, we already talked about some of the ancient heresies. I just want to run through some of them before we move on to Emperor Constantine and his conversion. Just as a reminder, remember the Docetist heresy? The first heresy is probably the Ebionite heresy. Ebionism taught Jesus is not God. They were the first Ebionites were Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah and even as the Savior, but they rejected that Jesus is God. So Jesus is not God. That's the Ebionite heresy. Then there was the Docetist heresy, Docetism. The Gnostics were Docetists. Now, not all Docetists were Gnostics, but the Docetist heresy taught that Jesus is God, but he only appeared to be a man. He really didn't become a man. He just appeared to be a man. The Arian heresy, now this is going to be the big debate, council in Nicaea. The Arian heresy is heresy that Jesus is a lesser God. Modern day Arians are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Apollinarianism was the heresy that Jesus lacked a human spirit. It was his divine spirit filling a human body. Nestorianism, the heresy that Jesus was two persons, one human and one divine. Eutychianism, the heresy, the false teaching that Jesus had only one blended nature, that he was kind of like half God, half man. They blended together. And then adoptionism, Jesus was merely a righteous man, but God's wisdom and power came upon him. God adopted him as his son, and most would argue at his baptism. So Jesus wasn't God, but you could call him God because God's power came upon him. And then Sabellianism, another heresy, the heresy that God is only one person, not three. The four key Christian doctrines, true Christian doctrines, that the early church, by the time of the Council of Nicaea, the early church had universally figured it out. You can show the roots of these earlier, I mean, writing the scriptures themselves. But there's the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one true God, but this one true God is three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the co-equal and co-eternal. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Incarnation teaches us that God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. The Father didn't become a man, the Holy Spirit didn't become a man, only the Son became a man to die on the cross for our sins. Then there's the hypostatic union. Jesus is one person with two natures forever, so that he's fully God and fully man, not half God and half man. Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, and at a point in time he always had a divine nature, but at a point in time he added a human nature, so now he has both a divine nature and a human nature. They don't blend, like the Eutychian heresy teaches, two distinct natures forever. And then the kenosis, that Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man. He voluntarily chose to lay aside or not to use certain divine powers that he continued to have, but he chose not to use them, so he could say that he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. Now, without those, that means that in his human wisdom he didn't know, in his divine wisdom he knew, but he chose not to tap into his divine wisdom. He chose not to use his divine powers to his advantage. So even when he performed miracles, if you read the Gospels closely, he tells us that he only said what the Father told him to say, and he only did what the Father empowered him to do. So whenever he did something supernatural, it was the Father working through him, or the Father doing it through him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just keep in mind those ancient heresies, but the four key Christian doctrines there, the Christological doctrines of Christ about Jesus, just keep in mind that if we understand that, and there are many great Christian thinkers that had to study the scriptures throughout their lives that came up with these doctrines, and these doctrines are biblically based, but with the knowledge of those four key doctrines, it will show us where each of the different cults, where they go wrong. Mormonism, well, they just blow the whole thing. They believe in a multitude of gods, many gods, so they deny the Trinity. There's only one God, and this one God is three persons. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're the Arian heresy, alleged Jesus is a lesser God, when we know that Jesus is equal to the Father. Now, while all these great thinkers are defending the Christian faith, and by the way, at this time, or this early in the church, usually when you were defending the faith, you were not just trying to win a debate, but you were also trying to save hundreds upon hundreds of lives. So often you were debating a government official or at least some very influential person, trying to convince them that the Roman Empire is wrong to persecute Christians. That this is a reasonable faith, that we're not enemies of the state, you know, things of that sort. So defending the faith meant more than just... And by the way, I think that's what defending the faith is becoming again, is not just trying to prove Christianity is true, but also trying to prove that Christianity is not an intolerant threat to the peace and well-being of other human beings. Now that's the new mantra, is now that Christianity is intolerant, Christians are a bunch of bigots, and so now we're going to have to defend the faith much along those lines. When Paul defended the gospel, he said God appointed him for defense of the gospel, he was almost always in chains when he talked that way. So he was saying that I'm to defend the gospel when I'm on trial. So it wasn't just defending the gospel in debates with Greek philosophers or Jews in the synagogues, but also arguing that Christians are not a threat to the state and should not be persecuted. So right about now, you know, at this time, the church has been, in the first century, most of the persecution before 70 AD on the church came from the Jews. Then eventually, like Emperor Nero started persecuting Christians, tapered off for a while, but by the close of the first century AD, the Roman emperors, the Roman state, was persecuting Christians. And so then that carried on from about, you know, 90 AD right on up to the early 4th century AD, the early 300s AD. Well, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who was a pagan like most of the Romans were, in 312 AD he overcame tremendous odds and won a key battle after seeing a vision of a cross in the sky with the words, "In this sign conquer." So he was convinced that God was speaking to him. At that point he began to profess faith in Christ, though many historians doubt his faith was genuine. I'll talk about that a little bit later, but I tend to think he really was a true believer, that he was sincere. It wasn't a political move like some people say. Some people argue, well, at that point, 10% of the Roman Empire were Christian, so that was a good political move. Oh yeah, to turn against the 90% who agree with you and side with the 10% who disagree with you, that's not a really good political view. That's not even good math. But in 313 AD, he and Licinius granted freedom of worship to Christians by the Edict of Milan. So the Edict of Milan allowed Christians for the first time, they had the freedom to worship. So the age of persecution was coming to an end. Again, at this point, about 1 every 10 people in the population of the Roman Empire were Christians. Now, after Constantine's death, his sons continued his policy of favoring Christianity, with the exception of one guy came on the scene, Emperor Julian the Apostate, and he was rightly called the Apostate because he reinstituted persecution of Christians in 361 AD and then tried to reinstitute Roman paganism. But he died 2 years later in 363 AD, thus ending persecution. And then Theodosius I, Roman Emperor, in 381 AD, made Christianity the exclusive state religion of Rome. This is important. This is where I would date the start of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Roman Church comes into play, because now the church and the state were merging. No longer did Christians have the freedom to worship, but now the exclusive state religion of Rome at 381 AD is the Roman form of Christianity. And Rome becomes the headquarters at that point, not only of the Roman Empire, but of the Christian Church, the quote-unquote Christian Church. What is it, Pontus Maximus, the great high priest? That was the title of the Roman emperor. He was the high priest of the pagan religions. Well, that name now starts to become the title of the Bishop of Rome, the Catholic Pope. And so now the church and state merged. Let me say two things about that, too. The church and the state are merging, and as I said, I believe that's where you get the start of Roman Catholicism. So the church and the state are merging when secular scholars, when non-Christian scholars tried to slam the church, the Roman Catholic Church, but they act like it was all Christianity, for the Inquisition, you know, torturing people who wouldn't convert, and the Crusades and things of that sort. Well, we need to recognize that when the church and the state have merged, a lot of these abuses are not just quote-unquote Christian or Roman Catholic abuses. They are government abuses. And so what we need to realize is, I think you can make a case that even a nominal form of Christianity, even a watered-down form of Christianity, even a somewhat paganized form of Christianity, that Roman Christianity actually made the Roman Empire more civil and slowed down the killing. So we need to look at two things. Number one, the Christianity influenced the Roman Empire for the good. But then number two, the other side of that coin, the Roman Empire began to influence Christianity for the bad. And so I see Roman Catholicism as a blending of Roman paganism with Christianity. Hence the veneration of the saints, praying to the saints, bowing before statues, the hyper-veneration and adoration of Mary, and even the mother-son worship that was very common in ancient Roman Catholicism. With the Romans, it was the worship of Venus and Cupid. So, and you can trace that, by the way, the mother-son worship all the way back to the ancient Babylonian Empire, to Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, and her son, Tammuz. Now, let me say this about Constantine. This is why I think he was at least sincere. I know I'm not going to say he was definitely a Christian, but he was at least sincere. It wasn't a political move. The reason why they say, like some scholars say, that Constantine wasn't a true Christian was because he refused to be baptized until he was on his deathbed, even though he made a profession of faith in Christ decades earlier. Okay, so that does seem to be problematic. Keep in mind, though, almost everybody did that because they had this idea. They started to take baptism rather than a symbol of salvation, a symbol of our identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. They started to take water baptism as literally that which saves us. So they thought, okay, water baptism washes away my sins. What if I sin after water baptism? Paul says there's only one baptism. I can't get baptized again, so then I'm going to go to hell. So I'm not going to get water baptized until I'm on my deathbed. And that's what Constantine was doing. Now, later on, the Roman Catholic Church invented the doctrine of penance to deal with sins after baptism, where you confess your sins to a priest. You know, you say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." You make the sign of the cross. "It has been 3 months since my last confession, and these are my sins." And then he gives you the penance you're supposed to do. which means you not only repent from your sin and confess your sin, but now you have to pay the price for your sin, because Jesus only paid the price for your sins before baptism. It's very problematic. Now, obviously, Bible-based Christians would argue Jesus died for our sins once for all, and water baptism doesn't save. It's just an outward washing that's symbolic of the inward washing, the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit when He gives us the new birth, the moment we first believe. Okay, so now I want to move on and talk a little bit about Arius and then Eusebius. Arius lived from about 250 AD to about 336 AD. He was an elder in the Alexandrian church, and he believed that Jesus was a lesser god. Now keep in mind, Origen would say Jesus is equal to the Father, he is fully God on Monday, but then on Tuesday he would act like, well, he's not quite as great as the Father is, because now he's trying to emphasize the distinction between the two. And so there's that tension in Origen's thought. Well, his disciples down through the generations from the Alexandrian school, Origen's disciples, who emphasized that Origen taught Jesus is equal to the Father, he's equally God, he's fully God, they were called right-wing Originists. Those who focused or emphasized Origen's unfortunate statements that subordinated the nature of the Son to the nature of the Father, made it sound like the Son was less than equal to the Father, they were called left-wing Originists. So Athanasius, who we'll probably talk about next week, he was considered the greatest bishop in Alexandria's history. He came on the scene even later, a little bit later than Arius, though their lives did overlap. He was about 40 years old when Arius died. But Athanasius was the leader of the right-wing Originists. Jesus is fully God, one in nature with the Father. Arius was the leader of the left-wing Originist. Jesus is a lesser god. So Arius was an elder in Alexandria, believed Jesus was a lesser god, and that Jesus was not one in being with the Father. He taught that Jesus was the first creation of God and that he created everything else. This was from the Gnostic influence. Remember, the Alexandrian school was refuting the Gnostics, but the Gnostics acted like, how can an all-good God create an imperfect world? Well, the answer is he did, and he created a perfect world, and then it fell. But from those dialogues, a lot of Christians started thinking maybe God had to create something else that was perfect, and then that perfect being could create a less than perfect world, which is just plain hogwash. Jesus was not eternal, according to Arius. He was the first creation of God, and then Jesus created everything else, so that only the Father is eternal. Now, this doctrine was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. We'll be talking a little bit about the Council of Nicaea probably next week when we talk about Athanasius. But the heresy of Arius is called Arianism, and the Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim this doctrine to this day. Jehovah's Witnesses are repeating the mistakes of the past. If you don't study history, if you don't study history, you're more likely to repeat the mistakes of the past, and that's exactly what we see with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's rather unfortunate. They also haven't really studied their theology and really dealt with all these passages in context, and so being oblivious to things like the hypostatic union. By the way, I'm not saying if they find that, if you teach them the hypostatic union, the kenosis, the incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity, that they're going to automatically accept it. But what I'm saying is that their leaders, like Russell, who founded Jehovah's Witness, since he was oblivious to all this when he started his studies, he just went in the wrong direction and came up with the false teachings that he did. Now, Eusebius was another great church leader who lived during this time. Born in 260 AD, died in 340 AD. He was the great church historian from Caesarea. He's famous for his ecclesiastical history, Eusebius' church history. You can still buy it right off the shelf at Barnes & Noble. And it's considered the greatest ancient history of the Christian church, with the exception of Luke's book of Acts. So this great church historian, he proposed a compromise between Arius and Athanasius. He said, okay, Arius is teaching Jesus is a lesser God. Athanasius is teaching that Jesus is fully God, one in being with the Father. So he said, well, you know what? I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm suggesting that Jesus was similar in being to the Father. The Greek word is homoiousios. It's H-O-M-O-I, homoiousios. What Athanasius and the Orthodox Christians believe, basically those Christians who really accepted what the Bible taught, is that Jesus is one in being with the Father. Jesus is homoousios, one in being and one in nature with the Father. Homoiousios is that Jesus is similar in being. And so he made that proposal. His proposal was rejected because his proposal would, like Arianism, have done damage to the doctrine of Christ's deity. So, I mean, his is just a different flavor of Arianism. So it was rejected. But that's where we get the expression, quote, that doesn't make one iota of difference, unquote. But the iota was the letter I in the Greek alphabet, and the only difference between homoiousios, similar in being to the Father, and homoousios, the only difference is homoiousios has an extra iota. And so a lot of people could care less about doctrine, who could care less about theology, said, oh, God, these theologians, they don't even know what they're talking about. It doesn't make one iota of difference. Well, there's a big difference between being a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian. It's the difference between heaven and hell. So there are times that we have to split hairs theologically. That was just a little background to Eusebius. It looks like we're actually going to be able to get into Athanasius. Athanasius was the greatest theologian of his time. Up to this point, probably the biggest guns after the Apostle Paul in the Apostolic Age, probably the biggest guns have been, you know, Justin Martyr's almost up there, but probably Irenaeus and then Tertullian and now Athanasius. And after that, it's going to be Augustine, Anselm, and then Aquinas. I mean, those are the biggest names in the history of Christian thought until you get to the Protestant Reformation. And so Athanasius is by far the greatest theologian of his time and is considered the greatest bishop of Alexandria. Yes, I would place Athanasius far above Origen and Clement Alexandria, certainly above heretics like Arius. I think we also need to remember, too, though, Apollos was from Alexandria. So now whether he ever held leadership in Alexandria in the church, I'm not even quite sure of that. But whatever the case, as far as a guy who was a bishop of Alexandria and the volume of his writings and the fact that he was very solid on his teachings, Athanasius stands alone there. As I mentioned, he was a right-wing Originist. He believed in the full deity of Christ. Arius, on the other hand, was a left-wing Originist who denied the full deity of Christ. Athanasius wrote Against the Heathen and On the Incarnation, two of his biggest works. We'll talk a little bit about those. His work Against the Heathen, he said that God could be known in two ways, even apart from the scriptures. One is through the soul, and the other is through nature. He argued that the soul was created in God's image and is capable of seeing God. So deep down inside, we have this knowledge of God. Yet sin dims the light of God in the soul. And so through the visible creation, then we can find the invisible God. So it's like we have this knowledge of God, the subconscious knowledge of God in our souls, but our sinfulness causes us to ignore that and whitewash over it. So then God makes his existence known to us through his visible creation. We see the work of his hands, therefore we know the intelligent creator must exist. Athanasius argued that the order and unity in the universe shows that there is only one God. You know, too many cooks spoil the broth. know this is one God united in his dealings with the world so that we have a universe. Universe means unity and diversity. There's a lot of diverse things, a lot of different things in the universe, but they're all united. And Athanasius would argue this unity shows us that there is only one God. The order of the universe, says Athanasius, shows that God guides the universe through his reason or his wisdom. So now, at this point, this is the Logos doctrine of Justin Martyr, and I believe the Logos doctrine of the Apostle John when he said, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and then the Logos became flesh. It's that same doctrine, but now that you're using the word wisdom or Sophia more now at this point than they were Logos. And looking at Old Testament scriptures, which talk about God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is personified and spoken of as if he's a person, Athanasius is saying, yeah, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Now, the unfortunate thing, because he was influenced by Origen, even though he said Jesus is one in nature with the Father, he argued that the Word is the only begotten God, the Creator. So he argued that Jesus is begotten in his divine personhood. So the Father eternally generates the Son. I don't think that's biblical. I think the biblical doctrine there is that when we call Jesus the only begotten Son of the Father, what we mean is he's the only man who came directly from God, other than, of course, Adam, who was created directly by God. So what we're talking about is that Jesus was begotten not as God, but as man. Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. He was never begotten as God, whether eternally or in time. So Athanasius would agree, because Origen taught it, Athanasius would agree with Arius that Jesus was begotten by the Father, in speaking of his divine nature. The difference is that Arius says he was begotten in time and not of the same nature, so he's not God, he's a lesser God. Athanasius would say, no, he's begotten throughout all eternity, so there was never a time when the Son was not. And it's the Father begatting his same nature to the Son, so they're one in nature. So the Son is equal to the Father. But I would argue they'd be equal in nature, but then the personhood of the Son would still be dependent upon the personhood of the Father, which I think in a roundabout way makes the Son less than fully equal to the Father. So I believe that Jesus was never begotten as God, the second person of the Trinity. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, equal to the Father, one in nature. Then at a point in time, God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, added a human nature. And so when we say he's the only begotten Son, that means God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He's the only one who you could point at and say, that man is God in the flesh. Okay, in his writing on the Incarnation, he focuses on the issue of salvation, and he argues that only God can save us. Because as the scriptures teach, we need to be a new creation. So again, he's arguing really against Arius here. He's saying, we all agree that Jesus is Savior. Well, in order to be saved, we need to become a new creation. Only God is in the business of creating. Therefore, the Savior must be God. So only God can save us. We need to be a new creation. Therefore, the Savior must be God. By the way, you can see this. The Old Testament passages say that God alone, Yahweh alone, is Savior. Then in the New Testament, Jesus claims he's the Savior. So you say, only God is Savior. Jesus claimed to be Savior. Therefore, Jesus claimed to be God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like it. Too bad. Okay? Athanasius argued that God became a man so that man could become divine. Now, this is a little bit unfortunate, this statement here. All he meant was that the image of God would be restored to us. So we'd be divine with a small d, not divine with a capital D. Unfortunately, the Eastern Orthodox Church makes a lot out of this statement, and they have a whole doctrine about man becoming God, and they don't even mean what the New Agers mean, but it sounds so much like it that I think someday there could be a merging of the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the New Age movement, where you could take a few quotes of Athanasius and even of Aquinas out of context and make it sound like Christianity teaches that God became a man so that man could become God, and that we're all on this journey to realize our divinity. And that's not what Athanasius was teaching. That's not what Aquinas taught. That's not even what the Eastern Orthodox Church is supposed to be teaching. Unfortunately, though they are totally different concepts, the terminology is almost the same as New Age terminology today. And so I think that could be taken out of its context. Athanasius, his opposition to Arius, he said that Arius' doctrine leads to pagan polytheism. Polytheism is the false teaching that there are many gods. So in other words, Jehovah's Witnesses say, you Christians worship three gods. No, we don't. We worship one God who is three persons. But they worship two gods. They have two gods. Because they have one God, the Father, and then they have Jesus, who's a lesser God, but they wouldn't say that. They would say Jesus is a lesser God. We could ask, well, you mean he's a false God? No, he's not a false God. He's a real God, but a lesser God. Oh, so then you teach you believe in two gods, a greater God and a lesser God. You're a polytheist. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny that, but that is the case. And so Athanasius, when he responded to Arius, he argued that Arius' view of Jesus as a lesser God leads to pagan polytheism, and that Athanasius argued that a lesser God cannot save.